For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Real question, you know, when you think of Jesus, what do you think of? What comes to mind? You know, there's, we've got a series of eight images here. Maybe you can kind of say which one or two you, it comes to mind most for you. You know, here's kind of the classic European-American Jesus. This is from a Life magazine article from about 20 years ago. And, you know, it's some of us, maybe we think of this when we think of Jesus. Maybe you're also a European-American. And you kind of think of Jesus as looking kind of something like you. You know, that same article showed that, you know, if this is what you think of when you think of Jesus, then you're probably a first century Jew living in the Jerusalem area. Because this probably is a whole lot more what Jesus would have actually looked like. You know, that's not the image we have running around in our minds when we think of Jesus. But that same article depicted this. And so, that, you know, there's another picture of Jesus. Here's a classic, you know, Jesus painting. It's just kind of the wimpy, androgynous Jesus. So, you know, if that's what comes to mind when you think of Jesus, I don't know what that says about you. And the classic buddy Jesus. You probably like that movie if this is what you think of when you think of Jesus. Dogma. There's the NRA Jesus. Blessed are the meek. We know who you voted for in the last election if that's your picture of Jesus. And Jedi Jesus, closely related. Notice how his lightsaber is actually cross-shaped. It's a unique feature of Jedi Jesus. There's a blasphemy YMCA Jesus. You can see these guys don't have too high a view of Christ and his crucifixion. And who can forget Niagara Falls Jesus? Somehow the Rocky Mountains are in there above the waterfall. So, you know, I mean, the real question is, who is Jesus? And if you remember, you know, this Colossian church, there was false teachers that had infiltrated this group. And one of the chief features of their false teaching was they had a very low view of Jesus. They claimed to be Christian, and yet they seem to have been arguing that true spirituality is, you know, it's fine to start with Jesus, I guess, but now that you've started, it's time to move on past Christ into the deeper things. It's time to move on into having experiences as key to spirituality. There's some sort of, you know, veneration of angels and focusing on them instead of on Christ, who is supreme over every angelic being, as Paul's going to argue here this evening. And so who is Jesus? That's what we're hoping to come away with. And, you know, the Colossian believers had some distorted views of Christ, and perhaps some of us do here as well, and we need to have our views corrected. What Paul is doing here is he's beginning to address the false teaching, the false beliefs, and he's laying the foundation. This passage is more theological. It's actually pretty intensely theological. But he's laying the foundation for all of the rest of the practical teaching that he's going to do throughout the rest of this letter. And so this is important, and he'll be referring back to it in various ways over the next three chapters that he writes. So before, though, we start talking about this, there's some important background information. There's kind of a whole worldview here that we need to understand in order to grasp this complex theological material that Paul lays out here. And it starts with the very beginning of Scripture. Scripture is God's revelation about who God is. And Scripture tells us, in the beginning, God. Those are the first four words of our Bibles. And so what we see is that from the very beginning, there's this being known as God. And God is a spirit being. He's not a physical being. He's not someone that you could physically touch. Also, God has no beginning or end. It's not like in the beginning God came into existence like other, you know, maybe other religions or other creation myths. No, from the very beginning, God is already there. He's spirit. He's separate from the created order. He's over and above that. And it says in the beginning, not just God, but in the beginning, God created. And we see God is a creator God. So he's not just God, he's the creator God. And we see in Scripture that God, everything that exists, has come into existence because God declared that it should, because God created it. He doesn't create with a hammer and nails. Yeah, unlike some other ancient Near Eastern myths, but God creates simply by telling things to exist. That's the kind of power that God has. And so we see God creating, and as we look out at God's created order, we see that God's creation included different types of beings. You know, there were spirit beings like God. You know, the Bible refers to these as angels. There's a whole lot of varieties of angels, probably quite a few we don't know anything about. And so you've got these spirit beings, these angelic beings. You also have physical things or physical beings. You know, some people think, you know, animals or certain kinds of animals, bugs, plants, don't have souls. You know, there's no spiritual component. They're just things, physical things. But there's also hybrids, and that would be human beings. You know, we're hybrids, you know, kind of like a Prius or something. You know, we're both spirit and physical beings. You know, you've got a spiritual part of you. There's a part of you that even when your body dies, that part will continue to live on. That's the part that, you know, that's the part that makes decisions. You know, yes, you have a brain, but there's a mind behind the brain. And when the Bible talks about our spirit, that's one of the components of that. And so there's a part of you that's spirit, but you know, it's not that the physical is any less a part of you. And what Scripture says is that one day your body will be resurrected and you'll be reunited forever, and that your body is just as much a part of you as your spirit is. And so, you know, and again, you know, one of the things these false teachers were teaching was that the spirit is good, the body is bad, physical things are bad. They don't understand that God is the God who created everything that's physical. It's not inherently bad or anything like that. And so we've got these you know, we're these hybrid spiritual and physical beings. All of God's creation had a beginning. Some parts of God's creation will come to an end, it seems. Other parts, though, will continue on forever. For example, you've never met a mortal human being. You've never met a mere mortal, in the words of C.S. Lewis. You know, every human being you see will live on forever. And so that's pretty profound that God could just cause immortal beings to come into existence simply by declaring that they exist. Well, some people are like, well, God didn't create me. I was, you know, conceived by my parents and was given birth that way. Well, who do you think was the one that came up with that whole process in the first place? Who do you think created humans with the ability to reproduce? Who do you think, you know, created humans with the ability to sustain your own life even? A world where you could live. You know, so God is either the direct or the indirect, in most cases, creator of everything. God's creation was designed to follow him. He's the creator, he's the leader, he's the ruler. We should have been in submission to him, should have let him be our leader. He says in Genesis 2:17, the day that you depart from my leadership, that's the day that you'll die. And so, human beings originally were never intended to die, but what Scripture tells us is that some rebelled against the Creator. They brought death and evil into this world. It was never designed to be there, not the way it's supposed to be. And so what that set up is a situation where you basically have a crack, a rift, right down through the middle of everything God's created, you know, is inside that rectangle there. On the left, you've got the ones that stayed loyal to God, the ones that never rebelled against him. You know, many angels stuck with God. Remember, we read about some of these angelic beings when we studied the book of Revelation. Many angels stayed loyal to God, still all under his leadership, of course. There's this realm called heaven, where, like Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, he says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so apparently, you know, even though God's will is not always done on earth, it is always done in heaven. You know, to sum up, life and goodness reign here. The people that stuck with God, they've been nothing but blessed for that, just like they were, you know, whatever suspicions that were led others to turn aside from God, none of those have been confirmed in the lives of people that have stuck with him. On the other hand, there were many that rebelled, and now they live in a war zone. They live in a war zone, a place where, you know, there's many other angels that did turn aside from God. Scripture calls these demons, evil spiritual beings. We also see that the human race was, you know, the in the spirit world there was one rebellion, and then the human race there was another one that came later. And that rebellion was by our first ancestors, was passed down to subsequent generations, and we basically inherited this. We were born into this. It damaged the rest of creation too. This world, the environment, is not the way it's supposed to be either. Romans 8 says that creation groans in frustration. I mean, it's a frustrated environment. You can kind of sense that. And it groans and it longs to be restored. It longs to be healed of the wound that was dealt when, you know, when God put human beings in charge of the created earth. And he said, take good care of it. And when we turned aside from him, it also broke earth. And so to sum up here, darkness, evil, and death reign over here in the war zone, the place where God's leadership has been thrown off. And for some reason, God has allowed this rebellion to move forward, has not come in yet and put a stop to it, although Scripture says that he will. And so it's against this background that we need to kind of understand some of the categories as we then start to dig in and take a look here at Colossians chapter 1, which says a lot about God and about his and about all of creation and what God is going to do about this problem. And so Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 13, we kind of ended with this last week. We'll start with it this week. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And so this dominion of darkness, you know, he brings up the Son that he loves. So there's this Son. And, you know, it says that there's these two kingdoms, darkness and the kingdom of the Son. And the Son, he's a king. He's King Messiah that was promised. You know, the word Messiah is just the Hebrew word for the Greek word Christ. You know, that means the anointed one, the Savior. This is the king. Jesus Christ is who we're talking about here. Jesus the king, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the anointed one, Jesus the promised king who is supposed to come. You know, this is predicted in the Old Testament in passages like Isaiah chapter 9, where Isaiah writes, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and his government and its peace will never end. And so this king was predicted that he would come along. He's on the one hand, a son is born to us. On the other hand, he's a ruler and his government will never end. And so there's this kingdom of the Son. And when you think about it, you know, the loyal ones, those would be his kingdom. Apparently, in some sense, we're born not under his reign, not under his rule, with him not as our king. And what he says, though, is he's rescued us, and that rescue transfers us. It transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son. And so what we see is that even within this war zone, even within this rebellion, Christ has moved down in. Actually, God, it says God has rescued us and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. And so God has moved down in and he's rescued us out of this, out of our rebellion. And he's placed us instead in the kingdom of his Son. So on the one hand, Christians still live in a fallen world. We don't vaporize when we become Christians and go to some other, you know, dimension. But on, you know, we still live life. We still die just like the others who rebelled against God. Remember, God said death is going to be one of the consequences, the main consequence of you turning away from me. But even though we live in this fallen world, we have a new home, a new identity. We're no longer who we once were. You know, instead now, we are, you know, we're spiritually a lot more like the ones that never turned aside from God in the first place. You know, when God looks at us, he sees us not as these rebels, but as one of his own. Our citizenship has changed. And, you know, you think about, so we're living in one place, but we're citizens of another country, it says in Philippians chapter 3. You know, it's kind of the sense that you get, like, if you've been on vacation and maybe the vacation is, like, maybe vacation with your family, let's say. And let's say maybe the vacation has gone on just a little bit too long, you know. And you're like, you know, I'm kind of looking forward to going back home. And I mean, I'm here for a little while, but I'm looking forward to going back there. Or if it's like right before a vacation you're excited to go on, like in a couple weeks when we all head out to the beach. And, you know, that last week leading up to it, you're like, okay, I'm doing exams, I'm at work, I'm doing this. But really, you know, my heart is there, I'm thinking about there. I can take whatever comes here because I know I'm going to be there pretty soon. And that's the situation we find ourselves in as people who've been rescued from this rebellion. rescued from the, you know, the war zone that we really deserve to be living in. He says this, and his son, he is the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so this language here, redemption, forgiveness, you know, this speaks of liberation. It speaks of freedom. It speaks of to release from captivity. You know, to release from a long, painful interrogation is another definition for these Greek words here. You know, this is, it's the language of the slave market, where a slave might grow up and might be the slave of someone else, or might get themselves into financial trouble and have to sell themselves into slavery. And then someone else comes along and purchases your freedom. And you're purchased out of slavery. Scripture says that's what's happened here. You know, someone comes along and you're in prison for your debts, and someone comes along and purchases you out. This is the language. We were in prison. We were enslaved. We were captives. We were under, you know, tremendous subjugation, had no freedom, and yet Christ has come in and he's rescued us. He is our rescuer. He's our redeemer. And how did this come through Christ? Well, he actually picks that back up down at the end of this passage. This passage is kind of laid out sandwich style, where he's kind of got, you know, parallel pieces moving in toward the middle. And so he picks up this up again toward the end of this section we're reading this evening. In verse 20, it says, well, it was by making peace through his blood, which was shed on the cross. There's the blood of Christ. It says in Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. And so as Christ lived this perfect life here on this earth, here in this war zone, he entered into it. He didn't need to. He left the comforts of heaven. But he came down in. He lived this perfect life. He died for us. And it's by his blood that we've been cleansed. Again, he says, though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, it's not like we were thinking, how can I get together with God? How can I make things right with God? God's like, no one would ever seek God apart from God's initiation. It was while we were his enemies that Christ died for us. And so he came down in, and even though it says there was none righteous, no, not one, even though we all had turned away, it says he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Notice the little nod there to Christ came in the flesh. You know, some of these teachers, it seems like they were teaching he didn't actually come in the flesh. He's like, no, his body, he came in his fleshly body, not just a body, a fleshly body. And it was through his death. Again, there you see the reference to the blood and the cross. You know, the blood just represents the loss of life. It represents the death. And so it was through his death that we've been reconciled. To be reconciled is to be brought back together. Two parties that are at war or in conflict, they're reconciled. They're brought back together. In order to present you before him, the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This is the goal of this. It's not so God can bring this screwed up failure, you know, so he can have that kind of person in the kingdom of his son. No, this is how God sees every Christian. If you've been cleansed, it doesn't matter what you've done. We're so prone to thinking about what did I do today? What did I do yesterday? Is God happy with me now or not? Should I feel good about myself now or not? And what Scripture says is, you're not saved by works. You're saved by trust, by placing your trust in Christ. And he always sees you as he sees his son. Because you've been cleansed, now you have the perfection of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, Scripture calls it. And this is what is known as the atonement. And you know that the word is literally at-one-ment, to take two parties that were separate and to bring them back so they're at one with one another. This is what the blood of Christ did. It took, you know, God, his anger towards sin. Remember that warning he gave? If you rebel against me, that's going to bring death. His anger towards sin. You know, we're upset about evil. Think about how much more upset God is about evil. And he took that and he poured it out on Christ. And so as a result, God's anger is satisfied. And it's not an injustice to let people like you and me into heaven, because truly justice has been served. The atonement is something that is really not popular, even among so-called Christian teachers. You see, this has come under fire, and it does on a regular basis. People don't like the thought that I deserve judgment, or that anybody might deserve judgment. And, you know, here's one statement from a guy named Rob Bell. In his DVD, The Gods Aren't Angry. The whole thing is about how, you know, we think that God is a God who's a God of anger and a God of love. And, you know, really he's just a God of love, that God's not upset about anything. And that God doesn't have a problem with you. Really, the problem is that you think that there's something wrong with you, and you think God has a problem with you. You feel guilty. Scripture says you feel guilty because you are. Guys like him would say, well, you feel guilty because you just really, you don't understand that there's really no problem, is really the thing. And so he's talking about these blood sacrifices. You know, in the Old Testament, they had sacrifices, blood sacrifices. And these things, they didn't actually cleanse people, but they were a picture of what Christ would one day do. And he says, you know, the blood was never for God. That was just to help humans live with, absorb, and trust the love of a God who keeps on insisting, trust me. And it's kind of typical of something that he says here in this DVD. And you know, he's basically like, look, you know, the blood was just for us. It was like we kind of felt like, you know, we've got this conception of an angry God, and we feel like somebody needs to pay for this. And so God's like, well, you can do sacrifices, I guess, if that'll make you feel better. And, you know, in one sense, he is right that the blood of the bulls and goats offered up in the Old Testament sacrifices, that was not something that cleansed the people that offered them. The author of Hebrews agrees with Bell on that. He says, under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. He says earlier, the blood of bulls and goats can never pay for human sins. That's not a fair trade. It's like you do something wrong and you like chop a worm in half. You know, that doesn't pay for what you did. But the author of Hebrews disagrees with Bell and others like him when he says, but our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Yes, it was Christ that offered up his own blood. He offered up himself as a sacrifice. These Old Testament sacrifices were just pictures of what he would one day do. You know, if the blood doesn't count for anything, then it sure is a shame that Christ died on the cross. That was a big waste of God the Son taking the ultimate agony for you and me, if there's just some sort of a psychological block there. Now, it's a lot more than a psychological block that we came up with on our own. We feel guilty because we are. And Scripture says that something's got to be done about that. And that's what Christ chose to do on the cross. He chose to offer himself up for you. And that's a fair trade. That's a fair substitute when one offers themselves for another. What is the application here? Well, let's go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him, the author of Hebrews says. Yes, right into the presence of God. We can trust him now because our debt has been paid. Our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean. And our bodies have been washed with pure water. What about you? You struggle with a guilty conscience? You feel that sense of guilt? Maybe you do, but you've been trying to forget about it for so long that you maybe have convinced yourself that it's not there. But I want you to think back to times when you have sensed that. That's from God, that sense there. God has placed that there in your heart because he wants everybody. He doesn't want anybody to be with any excuse when it comes to having to stand before him and having to answer for my guilt and for what I did about it or what I didn't do about it. You know, you could try to make up for it. That's not good enough. That's not what Hebrews says. It's not that we've been cleansed because we've made up for it, that we've piled enough good deeds on the other side of the scale. You know, that's a concept in, you know, Islam and really any works-based religion, many works-based so-called forms of Christianity where your good deeds have to outweigh your bad deeds. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says any sin is punishable by death. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. It's the free gift, it goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Come to Christ for his blood. Come to Christ for this pure water to remove the stain of sin which you could never scrub off of yourself. You need him. You need his cleansing power. Well, Paul goes on, and this is related to that point about the redemption and the forgiveness. He says, the Son is the image of the invisible God. And so here he begins to explain who is this Son that he brought up in verses 13 and 14. And how does he relate to what we know as the invisible God? You know, he's basically saying the Son is the visible image of the invisible God. Well, that's kind of a strange yet catchy little saying, isn't it? What it's a reference to here is the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. That the Son is not some lesser created being, as, you know, splinter groups like Jehovah's Witnesses would argue. They would argue the Son is some sort of lesser being, the first created being, and then all he was kind of a helper in the creation of all other beings, that he's some sort of a demigod, if you will. No, he is the image of the invisible God. Like it says in verse 19 again, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the Son. And so all the fullness of God dwells in the Son. Again, chapter 2, verse 9 of Colossians. In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Again, there you see, you know, these false teachers that were down on the physical, that were harshly treating the body, thinking that was some way for spiritual growth. No, he says Christ came fully God, yet also fully man. And in that human body, all the fullness of deity dwelt there. Not some sort of like lesser deity, not like deity showed up like in spirit and kind of looked like a body, or maybe got a body for a little while he was on earth and then lost the body at some point. These are all real heresies, what people taught about Christ throughout the centuries. No, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And so our picture here looks something a little bit more like this. You know, theologians have kind of described these two as God the Father and God the Son. You know, when Scripture just talks about God, it's pretty much always referring to God the Father. But the concept of the deity of Christ is clearly taught. Passages like these, I don't have time to go into this tonight. I got too much else to cover. I got a thing I can send you, though, if you're interested. It's a little one page front and back document that's got tons of Scripture and how Scripture argues for the deity of Christ. I mean, you see Christ accepting worship from people. You know, that's not something even an angel would do. You'll see here in this passage that he's the creator. Well, I thought God the Father was the creator. Well, yeah. So are they the same? You know, Jesus says, I and the Father are one, and yet he communicates with the Father like the Father is separate from him. What's up with that? Well, the way this has been described, the way the biblical teaching on this has been described, is that these are, the Father and the Son are distinct persons and yet one in essence. In fact, there's another one. There's a third one, God the Spirit. And this is, you've heard of the Trinity. It's three persons that can relate with one another and yet one in essence. We don't have three gods. We have one. One God. I am God and there is no other. The Lord our God is one. And so there's somehow a unity and a diversity right within the very nature of God in the biblical teaching on this. It's a mystery. You know, you try to explain it too much. And, the old saying is you deny the Trinity and you'll lose your soul. Try to explain it too much and you'll lose your mind. Because it is confusing. It is strange. But this is the biblical teaching, and we shouldn't say any more or any less than what the Bible teaches on this. And this also gets into the incarnation of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. And with the incarnation of Christ, what you have is God the Son, who always existed. As John 1 once said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then, in John 1:14, he says, and the Word put on flesh and dwelt among us. And so you have God the Son leaving the privileges of the royal, of the royal throne room of heaven. And he comes down into the war zone. He comes down into this rebellious creation. He interacts with these rebels. He lets them slap him around, treat him however they want. Eventually, they nail him to a cross and kill him. They by and large, reject everything he's got to say. They don't like what he has to say. They got their own version of God that they made up. And so God the Son comes down into this world. And it's confusing, you know, it's not that he lost any of his deity. It says all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It's more like he kind of added something else. And with that came some limitations. I mean, you know, there's points where it says Jesus was hungry. Well, God doesn't get hungry. God is spirit. How can God get hungry? Well, you know, there's other points where it says he was thirsty. You know, how can God get thirsty? Well, what both of these, what we chalk these up to is, these are limitations that he voluntarily took on. He laid aside the use of some of his divine powers, his divine attributes, while he was here on earth. You know, you can imagine, you know, let's say we got Usain Bolt to come here and take part in one of those three-legged races, you know, where, so it's going to be me with my right leg tied to Usain Bolt's left leg. You know, he's the fastest sprinter in the world. And, you know, here he's got me tied to him, okay? And we're going to race against you, you know, and you're going to be tied to Richard Simmons, okay? So it's me and Usain Bolt against you and Richard Simmons, all right? Now, that might actually be a pretty close race. You know, he's not going to be able to run as fast as he could. You know, I think my best chance in that race is if I just take my other three limbs and kind of wrap onto him and let him run as fast as he can with carrying me kind of half piggyback. That's probably our best shot. He's still the fastest man in the world, but he's taken on some voluntary limitations by strapping himself to this white guy to run in this race, okay? And that's what Christ has done. He's taken on these voluntary limitations. You know, it's kind of like, you know, you think about blowing air into a balloon or something like that. It's the, you know, in, you know, carnate flesh, in fleshment of Christ. And that's what you see. And this is why the Gospels are so fascinating. This is why people are still today amazed by Jesus, is because of who he was, perfect love, perfect wisdom. We see God walking around among us. What would God look like if he were here? Well, that's what he would look like, because he was here. And this is also a key part of the atonement that we talked about a little bit earlier. Remember this atonement? The process of how Christ died for our sins. You know, I mean, how could Christ pay for the sins of everyone? He's just one guy. Maybe he could substitute for somebody else. He couldn't pay for everybody unless, of course, all the fullness of deity dwelt in that bodily form. And so then he's a human. He can substitute for other humans. But he's God, so he can substitute for as many humans as want his forgiveness. You know, anybody that receives his forgiveness, anybody that asks him for that gift, is cleansed and is forgiven forever. That's how that worked. And this is what, again, anti-atonement teachers, they don't understand this. Here's Brian McLaren, another emerging church author. Here's what he has to say in this really distorted picture he's presenting of this atonement that we're talking about here. He says, the traditional understanding of the atonement says that God asks us of something that God is incapable of himself. You know, God asks us to forgive people, but God is incapable of forgiving. God can't forgive unless he punishes somebody in place of the person he was going to forgive. God doesn't say to you, forgive your wife and then go kick the dog to vent your anger. God asks you to actually forgive. And there's a certain sense that a common understanding of the atonement presents a God who's incapable of forgiving unless he kicks somebody else. You know, that's his presentation of this view, that he was pierced for our transgressions. That it's by his wounds that we're healed, as it says in Scripture. Scripture never seems to come up in these guys' explanations of atonement. It's kind of interesting. Well, how would I respond to McLaren? One, I would point out, God did pay the debt himself. McLaren obviously does not understand the deity of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity, because he thinks God the Son is different than God the Father. But God did pay the debt himself. God the Son voluntarily went forward to take on this punishment. God the Father voluntarily gave up his one and only Son because he loved the world so much. He chose for justice to be done to pay the penalty in his own Son. You know, this, the way McLaren's presenting it sounds really warped and twisted, but You know, and imagine if a friend of yours has run up so many foolish debts that they're going to be hauled away to debtor's prison for 20 years. And imagine that you're thinking to yourself, I love this person. I know they've gotten themselves into this. I don't want them to have to do this. I really think they have, you know, changed their mind on this or whatever. I don't want them to have to be hauled away. And so I've got this money that I've been working hard. I've saved this up. I'm going to offer this money to pay their debt so they don't have to go to jail. You know, that's me paying the debt at great cost to myself. That's what God asks us to do in forgiveness. He says, instead of, you know, this person's hurt you, instead of taking it out on them or taking it out on somebody else, you absorb that into yourself. You, if you will, pay the price yourself. And so, you know, instead of the nasty attacking comments, instead of the cold shoulder, we're warm and friendly toward them. We serve them. We pray for them. We're excited. Instead of rooting for them to fail, we're excited when they succeed. And slowly but surely, as we make these payments, that bitterness begins to melt away, and forgiveness, the feelings of forgiveness truly spread, you know, throughout our heart. And so God did pay the debt himself. Also, this is not an angry outburst like, I'm mad and I'm just looking for something to hit. This is a plan that was foreknown before the foundations of the world. God knew before he created humans that they would rebel against him. He knew that this is, God the Father and God the Son knew this is how they would deal with this problem. And so this was a plan that was very carefully executed. And Christians have a further motivation in that we've been forgiven by God. And so it would be hypocritical for us to take that out on somebody else. That's our motivation as Christians. And so McLaren, he's just dead wrong on this, and others that try to paint the atonement in this way. It's a misunderstanding of what really happened. It's a misunderstanding of what our real problem is. The basic idea is there's really nothing that wrong with us. There's no debt that needs to be paid. And so the Son is then the image of the invisible God, and he's also the firstborn over creation. So this shows how the Son relates to the Father and also how he relates to creation. And this is another place that like I said, you know, splinter groups, sects that try to argue that, you know, Jesus is a created being, they'll point to verses like this. It's a pretty superficial reading. It's a proof text. You know, the whole thrust of this whole section is that Christ is first. And, you know, firstborn can mean the first one to exist, but it can also mean the first in rank, like in Psalm 89, where God says, David, I've made him my firstborn, King David. Well, if you know David's genealogy, you know he was the eighth born in his family, eighth born son. I don't know if there were any daughters. But God says, you're firstborn because I've exalted you to king over all. That's the same thing. Christ is the great descendant of David. He's also firstborn. He is the first in rank. Or it can also refer to the notion that, you know, the rights of the firstborn, which were the heir, the inheritor. The one, you know, back then, you know, the firstborn got the lion's share of the inheritance, a practice which we've unfortunately abandoned today as the firstborn son. But, you know, Christ is the heir of creation, like it says in Hebrews 1. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, he created the universe. So, 1 Corinthians says that one day, all of creation will be handed over to the Son, who will then in turn hand it over to the Father. But he's exalted him as the ruler over all. And, you know, Hebrews brings up the Creator. That's exactly where Paul goes next as well, which is why I think he wrote Hebrews. That many reasons. But it says, in him, all things were created. In Christ, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Wait a minute, I thought Scripture said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now it says, the Son created everything. Well, yeah, if you understand the Trinity, that's not a contradictory statement. In him, all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Well, there we have the spiritual and the physical, don't we? You know, the spiritual and the physical. He's bringing these things together. Notice how often he says all things in these verses. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities, those are names for angels. Remember how the Colossians had kind of this obsession with angels? He's like, why worship the lower being? You want to go for the big dog. You want the highest being. You want the one that they all are in subjection to. Why would you worship one of the subjects? Why would you worship a peasant when the king is right there? The king would not like that very much. No, he wouldn't. All things have been created through him and for him. And so again, we see this same idea. It said at the beginning of the verse, in him all things were created. At the end it says, all things have been created through him and for him. And so all of these things have been created in, through, and for the Son. Jesus, the Creator. Oh, and all things have been created for him. You ever make something for somebody else? Well, that's what creation is. It's all made for the one who created it. And so we see God is raising, you know, this is the glory of God being raised back up to where it belongs. In this fallen world, we see that this is really a passage about putting everything back where it's supposed to be. Christ in first place. Everything else where it's supposed to be in relation to him. And everything's going to be so much better. Things are going to be the way they were supposed to be. We're not going to have to deal with all the rotten parts of this world anymore. He's before all things. And in him, all things hold together. So this is another way, you know, he's firstborn, he's first, he's before all things. He's at the front, he's at the top. And in him, all things hold together. So here we see Jesus holding the universe together. Well, that's not something that I think a lot of people think that Jesus does. He's the sustainer of all things. How does Jesus hold it all together? That's kind of a weird concept. You know, it's not like he's running around grabbing stuff and keeping things from falling apart. No, what it's saying is that this universe, not only did Christ speak it into existence, you know, the heavens and earth were made by the word of God. And it says Christ is the word in John. Not only did he cause them to come into existence, but it's also by his command that they continue to exist. He caused everything to come into existence, and it's by his order that everything continues to exist. And that there will come a day, as we read in the book of Revelation, when Jesus will be like, all right, that's enough. And things will no longer continue to exist. As Peter says, the heavens and earth will be destroyed with an intense heat. Maybe all the atoms will just let go. We still don't really know what holds that together. Jesus can declare that, apparently. That's the kind of power we're talking about here with Jesus. And this is not Jesus meek and mild holding a lammy, okay? This is cosmic Jesus. This is Jesus, the head of all, the creator of all, the sustainer of all. Even this creation that's in rebellion against him, Christ still decrees and says, yes, continue to exist. He still even gives good things to these rebels. He pours out any good thing that happens to anyone. That's God gets credit for that. And so in him, all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. So there's all things, and there's this one thing here. This one thing that he's doing. Remember these rescued ones? That's the church. That's the way it refers to believers living on earth, otherwise known as the body of Christ. It's Christ's specific relationship to the ones that he's saved, the ones that he's forgiven, the ones that he's redeemed. That he is the head. And when we become Christians, we're actually joined to Christ. You know, this cleansing process also connects us to him like members of a body being joined to the head of the body and to one another. You know, it's like we're welded together with some sort of eternal solder. And that can never be broken for all of eternity. This joining together, this union. You know, the Bible talks about, it calls us in Christ in other places. We're in Christ. That's how close we are. Christ in us and us in Christ. That's close. That's real close. And so we're joined to him like body to a head. He is our head. He is the head of his church. And so he rules over all of creation in one way, and he rules over us in a very special way. You know, with all of creation, it's kind of the way that rebels kind of shake their fist at a distant king. With us, though, he's our God. He's our Savior. He's our friend. He's the one we can come to. And so he's close, and he's imminent. And yet at the same time, he's huge, and he's transcendent. And Christ is really where both aspects of God meet, the bigness of God and the closeness of God. And some religions, you know, God is all far away and can't be contacted, and we have to try really hard to contact him. And other ways, God's so close, and there's all these local deities. And with Christianity, we see both. We see God is huge and God has come near in Emmanuel, another name for Christ, which means God with us. You see, Christ rules his church differently than he rules over his fallen creation. There's really two different things he's talking about here in this passage. Christ is first. He's the head. He's the firstborn. He's the top. He's before all. All things, all things, all things. And yet, he's first in a different way over this one thing. This one special group that he's chosen, that he's picked out. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. And so we see here the importance of the resurrection of Christ. He didn't just enter the human race. He didn't just die like we deserved. But he's the first person ever to conquer death. That death no longer has a hold over him. And this is part of why he has a right to rule. This is part of his qualifications as the king. As it says in 1 Corinthians, death is swallowed up in victory. And the goal of this is so that he might have the supremacy. You know, I thought he already was supreme. I thought he already was first. Yeah, he is. And yet he's not. By his choice. You know, he's still allowed quite a few people actually, to go on in rebellion against him. He's allowed this broken world to keep going, bumping right along, broken. Just about as broken as ever before, in some ways even more broken, more tragic. So much tragedy in this world. And yet, by conquering death, what he says is that every single person that's been joined to him, you get a free pass out of death and into life. That you can be brought over into eternal life. That you can come back into the kingdom of his Son. That you already are, and that you'll be completely over there with a physical body and all. And so the picture that begins to shape up, you know, it says God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so what we see coming to picture here is we see one thing that Christ rules over. We've got the ones that never rebelled against him. We got the ones that did deserve death and yet got to be the recipients of God's amazing grace. They got to see God the Son put on flesh, to become one of us, to become one of the rebels, and to let us treat him like we did, to die on the cross, to raise from the dead, to lead us out of death, all because God loves you, and because God was not content to sit back and let you get what you deserve. And so we've got the rescued ones, we've got the loyal ones, and God is ruler over all, supreme over all. We've got this new earth that's going to be remade. We studied that at the end of Revelation. We've got evil is eradicated. There is a judgment at the end, we studied. Doesn't mean everybody's going to come to Christ. There will be some that don't. They're going to get what they wanted all along. God's going to let them have it. He's not going to force them to be with him. He's not that kind of God. And that God is going to be supreme. It's really an amazing picture here. How all this comes together. And that's by making peace through his blood that was shed on the cross. The cross then becomes, the cross, the death and resurrection of Christ become the focal point of all of this. God's plan to bring everything back together. So what have we seen here? What we've seen is this. Jesus is currently first over two things in two different ways. You've got his fallen creation, which he created, he sustains, he allows their rebellion. Peter says it's not because he's slow or stupid. It's not because he's powerless. No. It's because he's so patient. It says God's God's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward all, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to the knowledge of repentance. So maybe tonight you're under the first creation. You're under the one creation that still has not come into a relationship with Christ, that hasn't received his forgiveness. Tonight, you can pass out of that category. You can receive Christ. This is God's will for your life, to bring you back into relationship with the one who you're made for. And that relationship should have never been broken. On the other hand, he's head over his church, those who he rescued, those who he cleansed, those who he causes to grow. In fact, this connection that we have with Christ, Paul's going to explain, this is the key to spiritual growth. We're going to get real into this in Colossians chapter 3, that where we need to set our sights is where Christ is seated in the heavenly realms, because that's where we are too. And so this is how the growth happens. He directs us. You know, we're here not because we have no other choice, but we're in the church because we want to be there. And those are the kind of people God wants to be in his family, people that want to be there. Soon, he'll bring the rebellion to an end, and he's going to rule over one thing. As he says in Revelation, "Behold, I make all things new." And now God is seated on his throne. The Lamb is seated on the throne. And he rules over all creation. That's going to be a good day. All right. So if it's your first time here, got a free book, free drink, a lot of free things. Right there at the coffee bar, you should pick that up. That book has great reasons for why to believe in God. It's very short, very readable. If you're skeptical, I think you should feel even more obligated to pick that up, because it's got great reasons that maybe you haven't heard yet. If you're really open-minded, you should check it out. And next week, we've got Paul talking about how he fits into this whole thing. You know, he's laid out his greetings. He's laid out this picture of Christ, and now he's going to say, "So, here's what I've been doing about this, and here's how I'm coming into your life."
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.